Well, let's pray. God, thank you for this day, for this opportunity to worship you. Thank you for these songs, though many unfamiliar. We thank you for their message. We thank you for the melodies. And we thank you for the challenge that they bring to us. And God, we thank you for your word, your scriptures. And now as we look into them, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, many of you have probably seen this around because you hold it in your hand whenever you're here. But underneath the name of the church on the back of the bulletins, it says, Helping People Know and Grow in Jesus. Now, how many people had noticed that before? Honestly? Okay. All right. Good. Good. Well, as it turns out, now this is before my time, since I've only been here about a year and a half. It turns out that, you know, there was a process that was involved in coming up with that. And that back in 2003, there was it was voted on, I guess, by all of you, or, you know, whoever among you are still here, by the great body, that this would be our vision for the church for however long. And this tagline, helping people know and grow in Jesus, has sort of been functioning as our mission statement for our church for quite some time. So I wanted to take some time to look at it, to walk through it with you all, because, well, that was 7 years ago. And so we'll see, we'll explore together. Okay, is this something that still fits for who we are as a church? Is this something that needs to be modified? Is this just the exact thing that God is continuing to call us to, and maybe just to do a little better, right? So we shall see. But the first part, well, we have the tagline, helping people know and grow in Jesus. Now, helping people know and grow in Jesus is the full thing, but I just want to take it a piece at a time, because we can't really help people know and grow in Jesus without helping people first. So we're going to take a look at just helping people, because if we want people to know and grow in Jesus, they need to be helped. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to start with the story of the Good Samaritan. We've heard of this? Heard of this story? The Good Samaritan has become quite a folk hero, as it turns out, in our time. This story that was completely scandalous in its day and just really didn't evoke any sort of warm fuzzies at all has become, like I said, a folk hero in our day. There are cities, there are places that have, you know, established Good Samaritan laws, which on the series finale of Seinfeld, anybody watch this? This was, I don't know, 11, 12 years ago. The series finale of Seinfeld revolved around this idea. There was a community that had a Good Samaritan law. That is, if somebody was in need, you actually had to help them, or you could be, it was punishable by law. And because the people, I don't know if you're familiar with the characters on Seinfeld, but these are very bad people. These are just completely selfish people, like, to the nth degree, which makes it funny, right? I mean, that's sort of the charm of the show, is that these people are just completely self-absorbed and completely unaware of that. And so they're, you know, somebody's getting robbed and they're just making fun of them. So they get arrested in this town, and it gives them an excuse to parade every single character that has ever made a feature on the show through in the last episode. But the reality is that the Good Samaritan is just, it's something that is so common, so our culture is so drenched in it. We get it even if we're not Christians. I mean, we know what a Good Samaritan is. It's somebody that helps people out, right? Well, I think it's harder to recover the true meaning of a story that has that much baggage, that much familiarity, than it is to learn a new story. Does that make sense? So if we've learned a specific version of a story that we've really familiar with, it's hard to get at the heart of what Jesus was actually trying to do with this story. So that's what we're going to attempt to do today. We're going to take a look at the story of the Good Samaritan, and hopefully it'll illuminate our minds a little bit. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. and or sorry, 25, and go through verse 37. This is the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Many of us have heard this story before. Always good to have a refresher. Maybe notice some things about it that you hadn't noticed before. Or maybe you haven't heard the story before, but you just heard the term, the Good Samaritan, before. I mean, even if we haven't heard the story, we've at least heard the term. But I want to approach this from a couple different layers. I'm going to approach it a layer at a time because we have two things going on at once. We have the exchange between Jesus and the lawyer. So that is, Jesus and this lawyer are having this conversation. He comes up and asks these questions, and Jesus gives more questions and ultimately some answers. And then the second level is the parable itself. So we got the question and answer going on, this relationship between Jesus and the lawyer, and then we have the parable itself. Because inevitably, when you start asking Jesus questions, you're not going to get straight answers, and eventually you're going to get something that begins like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. No, Jesus, that's not what I asked you. No, a man was going down from... This is not an answer to a question, this is a story. No, you're... Well, Jesus answers with stories. It can be frustrating, I'm sure, to the person asking the question, but we get, I think, some much richer stuff for it than if Jesus had just given straight answers. At least that's the opinion that I've come to. And, you know, since Jesus decided to do it that way, it was probably the right way to do it. So we have two sets of questions between Jesus and the lawyer. And the first set is those first few verses, verses 25 through 28. And then we have a very similar situation going on in verses 29 through 37, though it's longer because it includes the parable. So what happens in this interaction between Jesus and the lawyer is we begin with question one. The lawyer says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So you think, okay, he asks a question. In our culture, somebody asks a question, you give them an answer, right? I mean, that's what we tell our kids. You know, if somebody asks them, an adult asks them a question, they're supposed to answer the question. Well, Jesus, of course, follows it up with a question. What is written? How do you read it? What's written in the scriptures? How do you read it? So, okay, you're asking me a question. Maybe you already have a theory on the answer. So Jesus decides to prod a little bit, try to get what you really think, which ultimately probably gets at the heart of why he's asking the question. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the scriptures? How do you read it? So the lawyer then answers this more immediate question. And he answers it exactly, I want to point this out, he answers it exactly as Jesus would have answered. I mean, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment, what is, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest commandments. The first one, love God, and then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest commandments. So, he gives a spot-on answer. I mean, Jesus has made it clear that these are basically the most important things. This is the greatest commandment. So, he does a pretty good job. So, after answering the follow-up question, now Jesus goes back and answers the first question. And he says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do this and you will live. Now this is before Paul, and this is before all these crazy arguments about, you know, being justified by your works and it not being about grace. I mean, this is not what it's about. This is just about, this is Jesus answering questions. What must I do to this? And this is what he does. Jesus doesn't get any deeper than he has to on this particular topic. So we have this set of questions, and then, well, the lawyer is not satisfied because, well, he looked kind of like a doofus. He already had the answer. Jesus points this out and then says, okay, well, do what you already believe. That's what he tells the guy, right? He gave the answer, and you do it, and you will live. Okay, so then he follows it up. Well, who is my neighbor? We got this love your neighbor as yourself part. Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, of course, he tells the story, which is what we're going to look at next. He tells the whole story, and then he asks, after telling the story, which of these was a neighbor to the person who was in need? So there's the second question. And then the lawyer answers that question, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus gives him an answer to the original question, who is my neighbor? His answer is, go and do likewise. In other words, be the neighbor. Don't worry about who your neighbor is. Just be a neighbor to people who need it. So, that is the very stripped-down version of what's going on a broader perspective between Jesus and this lawyer. Now, we'll take a look at the parable itself, the story that draws us in and captivates us. I forgot to do that point by point. Oh, well. So, when we look at the story, well, before we approach the story of the Good Samaritan, I mentioned that it's always hard to come up with, to draw the real meaning when we've heard the story 100 times and we already have our own sort of idea of what it means. So I'm going to tell you a little story that I heard from a thinker, poet, philosopher, teacher, writer from Belfast, Northern Ireland, named Peter Rollins. And he speaks with a Northern Irish accent. He says things like, the diet is divine. I'm not going to talk like that. I would love to be able to talk like that and actually not sound like crazy, but a Northern Irish accent, man. Crazy. So he tells this story about a pastor who was sitting at home on a Sunday afternoon, which I can relate to. So the pastor is sitting at home on a Sunday afternoon, and this big guy comes to his house, knocks on the door. He's a big guy, and he's just sweating. He looks like he's been running all the way. And this story takes place in the olden days, so, you know, there weren't cars, so people were traveling on foot or on horseback or whatever, but this guy was breathing heavy, he was a big guy, he knocks on the door, he says, oh, yeah, you're the pastor, right? Yes. So, pastor, there's this family I got to tell you about. The wife doesn't have work, the husband just lost his job, they have 4 kids, and they're taking care of the mother-in-law, and they have all these needs, and they're behind on their rent, and they can't afford to keep their place. They're a day late. I mean, it's just a day late, but they're not a day late on their rent, and they're going to be evicted. They're going to be kicked out of their home. Can you do anything for this family? And the pastor says, oh, well, I'm sure we could come up with something. Yeah, we could probably take up a collection at church, a special offering for this family to help them out. That sounds great. Thank you so much for bringing that to me. Now, how do you know the family? Oh, I'm the landlord. Let's let that sit for a while. Yes. And so what Jesus does in this story is he begins with the victim. Just like in the story I just told you. We begin with this person describing the what has happened with the victim, this person that has, you know, had this terrible thing happen to him. Never mind the... Can I use the word doofus twice in a sermon? But the doofus who's telling the story. yeah. But it begins with the victim, and I think that's an important thing here in this context, is that it forces the person listening to the story to consider perhaps themselves in that position, right? When we begin with, okay, this person had been attacked by robbers and left by the side of the road to die. Like, when the story begins that way, we're like, oh man, that's terrible. That's horrible. That could happen to anybody, right? I mean, you know, just wrong street, wrong time, you just never know what's going to happen. And this sort of stuff happened. This is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I mean, there was a lot of travelers there. There was a lot of tensions between people along this road and, you know, robbers, whatever. Stuff happened. So this is something that people could relate to. You could see yourself right there, laying on the side of the road, completely helpless, having nowhere to go. And so it starts with the perspective of the victim, which I think is an important thing. And then it moves on to the priest and the Levite. I mean, these two characters, they're not developed much. It's just said, okay, it's a priest and it's a Levite. So the priest goes down the same road. He passes on the other side. So, person's over here. He goes the other way. Levite, same thing. Levite, he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Very same description, just two different people, a priest and a Levite, both religious people. Levites were not necessarily priests, but they came from the line, the tribe of priests. So very, very similar in the way that they would be and the way that they would approach life. And so when we talk about this story, we always talk about the purity laws, that it was unclean for a priest or a Levite to touch a dead body, to go near a dead. And we don't know if this person was dead. We don't know if they were yelling out for help. It doesn't say. They could have looked dead. They could have looked very alive and helpless. I mean, there sort of are two options. So a requirement for the Jewish people was that if this was a dead person, that you have to bury it. So if this indeed was a neglected corpse, this was just a body that was just laying on the side of the road, any Jewish person would know that you're not supposed to just leave a dead body lying on the side of the road, that is just not right. God created us in his image, therefore we need to take care of things. We need to properly respect the dead. So if indeed this person was beat unconscious and looked like they were dead, for them to pass along the other side of the road was not good. I mean, sometimes we try to color it. All these guys were just trying to follow the rules. Well, they were trying to follow certain rules, and they were being picky about which rules they would follow because they didn't want to help the guy, right? I mean, be quite honest. That's what they were doing. And then the question, no matter what your religious beliefs are about purity and cleanness, what should stop you from trying to save somebody's life? Right? Anytime our religious system or the way that the things that we believe are stopping us from intervening to save somebody's life, well, then we may need to rethink that system. We may need to rethink the way we're committed to it. And I think in this story, we are invited to do so very clearly. And to be granted, for most Jews, nothing would have stood in their way. For most people, they would not have just walked by. You know, perhaps they would have stopped. They would have done something. It's not to like paint a broad stroke, say all priests are this bad way and all Levites are this bad way and all Samaritans are this good way. But in the story, this is what we get. And it does prove a very, very important point. So then we move on to the next character introduced in the story, and that is the Samaritan. And we get a little bit more about the Samaritan. The Samaritans were a people. They were not Gentiles. So we always consider people Jews or Gentiles. Samaritans are sort of in this third category because they're a Semitic people. They're sort of amongst the people, but they're not quite one of us. So that almost puts them in a worse category, because Gentiles are, well, they're just the godless people. They just don't have anything going for them. But the Samaritans, they observe the Torah. They observe the Old Testament, just like the Jews do. But they worship on Mount Gerizim instead of in Jerusalem. So they have a different center of worship, but yet they still claim to follow the Torah, to follow the Old Testament. So it's a very, very interesting thing, and there's a lot of tension between these peoples, between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. So as soon as a Samaritan is introduced in the story to this primarily Jewish audience, they're probably like, Samaritan, I wish he was the one on the side of the road, right? I mean, that's probably what they're thinking, hearing the story. And now, well, what's Jesus going to do here? And they were of questionable origin. We'll say the Jews had all sorts of stories about where they thought that the Samaritans came from, that they were that they had somehow inhabited this area, coming along when the Assyrians took over Israel at one point, and then they sort of relocated and became a people themselves and sort of got onto some of the Jewish cultural stuff. But so anyway, they were a people, questionable origin, people not liked by the Jews. And if you've heard sermons on this before, you've probably heard a lot about that. So that is the people that we're dealing with in this parable. And of course, the Samaritan, the one who has all the stuff going against him, is the one that helps. He's the one that steps in. It's not the priest, it's not the Levite, it is the Samaritan. And he helps him in a very significant way. He takes pity on him, he goes to him, he bandages his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, which meant that he had to probably walk or ride with a half-dead person on his donkey with him. Put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him, paid for his time to stay at the inn. I mean, this is not just, okay, here's a quarter, here's a buck, you know, here's a bus pass. Like, he actually did all this stuff and made sure that this man got taken care of. And then he gives him 2 denarii, which probably was about enough for a 2-week stay, roughly. I don't know how they come up with that, but roughly about enough for a 2-week stay. So then when he returns through, if he needs any more, then he's going to continue to take care of him. An ongoing way. And at the end of the story, Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And could there be an any more obvious answer? Well, the one who had mercy on him. The one who had mercy on him was the one who was a neighbor and is the person that you would want for your neighbor. Say, no, no, no. I wouldn't want a Samaritan for my neighbor. Yes. You would rather have a Samaritan for your neighbor than these other people who are just going to watch you die or ignore you if you are dead. So it puts us in a difficult position. It puts the lawyer in a difficult position. He is the neighbor. The Samaritan is the neighbor. And of course, this isn't quite, the way Jesus answers isn't quite an answer to the original question. Because he asks, who is my neighbor? So who is my neighbor? But Jesus tells the story and then asks him, well, who was a neighbor to the victim? Which once again puts the lawyer in the position of the victim. Right? So who is my neighbor? Okay. Who was the neighbor to the victim? Who was my neighbor? Well, it's the Samaritan that came and helped me out when nobody else would. And so it puts him back in that position of the victim again, considering the story, not from, oh, what'll I do? Or what will happen if I touch a dead body? What will happen? You know, I've never violated that specific purity law. I don't want to have to deal with 7 days of uncleanness and all that stuff. Well, no, you wouldn't worry about that. There are ways to atone for that sort of stuff. You know, you do the cleanness ritual, you get yourself back together, and you're fine. But when you consider it from the victim's perspective, that other stuff melts away, doesn't it? When you consider it from the person who's suffering, from the person who doesn't have anything to do, the person who's completely helpless, well, then you stop asking so many questions about whether or not you should, and you just do it. You just jump in, and the excuses melt away. So I think the takeaway on this parable is a few different things. Sometimes the other, whoever we consider the other, there are people, you know, there's your people and then there's the other people. So whoever you consider the other, sometimes they can teach you a lesson. Sometimes they can actually shame you into doing good. I have a short example of this. When I was a freshman in high school, I was playing basketball, my high school basketball team. And there was a guy who was a junior who played the same position as me. We were both centers. Of course, I was a little bit taller than him, but he had a few pounds on me. At that time, I was 6'6", 160 pounds, by the way, in case anybody wants to know. 6'6", I mean, you could, yeah. And I ate like 70,000 calories a day, I would guess, probably. So I'm a freshman, and he's a junior, and we're riding home from a basketball tournament, and this guy starts telling me about this church group that he's been part of. And he just started getting involved in it, and he's really excited about it. I was like, oh, that's cool. What church is it? And he said, First Covenant. And I was like, because that was my church. Turns out I hadn't been going very much. Turns out I hadn't been to youth group yet, and I was a freshman, and it was, you know, December. I had never been to the youth group. I just wasn't interested, didn't care. But here was this guy that was on my basketball team, a couple years older than me, who was going there, and I had no idea. And this was my home church. I completely identified with it, and I went there on Sundays every once in a while and when I didn't sleep in and watch cartoons. You know, like, it was my home church, but I just wasn't committed to it. And just hearing that, it just, like, I mean, that was how I felt, like, head down, like, oh, wow. And I guess I sort of had a choice there. I could have ignored it and just moved on, or I could have taken it as a challenge. And I thankfully did end up taking it as a challenge, and I started getting involved. I started going to church and discovering the joy that was there that I didn't know, because, well, it was just old hat to me, but to him it was new and exciting. And his girlfriend went there, so, you know, it was perfect. my friend, by the way, we graduated seminary together, and he now he has a position at the national headquarters of the Covenant offices. So we both ended up sticking with the whole church thing, which was cool. But he was the other. He was this outsider. He was a Catholic boy, and he, you know, couldn't care less. He was a sort of a secular Catholic. You know, he grew up in it, but he didn't believe in it, and he just wanted to get away as fast as he could. And then found life at First Covenant, and then it was kind of a, it was a cool thing. But he was the other, and he shamed me into doing good. when we're in situations, consider every perspective, especially the perspective of the person who's suffering, right? I mean, we can justify a lot of things when we only consider the perspective of the people in power and the people making the decisions. But when we think about the people who are really struggling, the people who are on the ground floor, the people who this stuff really affects, sometimes we might close our mouths. Sometimes we might open our mouths and advocate for those people. But it's always good to consider all the perspectives. We may get to choose what house we move into or what apartment we move into. We may get to choose on that level, but we do not get to choose our neighbors. The people we encounter, and especially the people we encounter who are in need, are our neighbors. And the challenge of this parable is, don't look away. Don't cross to the other side of the road. No matter who it is, if it's somebody that you can't stand, somebody who belongs to a group of people that you sort of are ideologically opposed to, you know, whatever that group is for you. I mean, if you have a really hard time thinking about talking to a Muslim, a gay person, I mean, whatever it is, there's probably a lot of stigmas attached to certain people. God, Jesus, has called us to minister to every one of them, to love, to help every one of them. So when we, as the people of Bretton Woods Covenant Church, look at our little tagline that says, helping people know and grow in Jesus. Hopefully, when we think about helping people, we are not discriminating about who we help. We're just helping the people who we are given to help, and that we're willing to bear that burden, to consider things from every perspective, and to carry the good news, the love of Jesus, to every person. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we're so very thankful for who you are, for your work in our lives. God, we are thankful that we have not been left alone. We're thankful that we have a community here, a group of people that will help us. And we certainly should. God, continue to teach us to be a people who help people, who help everyone. And God, we acknowledge that as we prepare for that task and as we go about trying to live according to your ways, we need you. And what better way to acknowledge our need for you, our need, our utter reliance on you, than to partake in this meal that you've prepared for us. This identity-shaping meal that reminds us of who we are, that reminds us of the story that defines what we're about, the story about this poor family who had a child. And that child, the son of a carpenter, grew up and became a teacher. And that teacher became a martyr. And that martyr did not stay dead. He rose again so that we may have life. So God, help us to remember that. Help us to remember you. And remember who we are because of you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.